Okay, let me get you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 29. Now, last week we covered two chapters, 27 and 28, and we saw how David once again ran to the Philistines to get away from Saul. And we talked about how tonight that is going to kind of come back to bite him. And then we also talked about how Saul went to confer with the witch of Endor and brought up supposedly the spirit of Samuel. And I shared with you my opinion that that was not the spirit of Samuel, that that probably was an evil spirit. Nobody knows for sure, but I have some reasons to believe that it was not Samuel. And if you would like to know those, feel free to go online and listen to last week's lesson, because I'm not going to reteach that lesson tonight. But one thing that we do know is that Satan sometimes does give us a certain amount of truth. And if that was an evil spirit, and Satan was talking through that spirit to Saul, we know that what Saul was told is about to come true, because we know the rest of the story, because we have the scriptures. So we're going to pick up tonight with kind of coming back to this idea of David being with the Philistines. So starting with chapter 29, verse 1. The Philistines gathered all their forces at Aphek, and Israel camped by the spring in Jezreel. As the Philistine rulers marched with their units of hundreds and thousands, David and his men were marching at the rear with Achish, who's the head of the Philistines group that he's run to. The commanders of the Philistines ask, "What about these Hebrews?" Achish replied, "Is this not David, who was an officer of Saul, king of Israel? He has already been with me for over a year. And from the day he left Saul until now, I have found no fault in him." Now, here's what's happening. We talked about it a little bit last week, that David goes to the Philistines, and the Philistines are getting ready to go to battle against Israel. And that's why I said this is kind of coming back to bite David, because here he's trying to get away from Saul by acting like he is the friend of Achish, the Philistine, but he certainly doesn't want to go to war against Israel. He still has a heart for Israel. And now Achish is getting ready to go to war. But the commanders of the Philistines, the other commanders other than Achish, are afraid that David may turn against them. But he takes up David's case, basically, and says, "He's been with me for over a year, and from the day he left Saul until now, I've found no fault in him." Now, when he says, "I have found no fault in him," you know what it reminds me of? When Pontius Pilate said of Jesus, you know, "I find no fault in him." And actually, Pilate said that three times. But he didn't stand for his convictions, did he? Because ultimately, he gave in to the will of the Jews and said, "Okay, well, crucify him, but I have no part in it. I'm going to wash my hands of it," which doesn't really work, because they couldn't have crucified Christ without Pilate's permission. But anyway, here we have another pagan, if you will, Achish, saying of David, "I find no fault in him." Now, when I think about that, you know, it just makes me think, does it really matter what the world thinks of us? Now, turn with me to Luke chapter 6, verse 26. I don't know why I can't turn pages tonight, but Jesus said these words, Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for that is how their fathers treated the false prophets." And, you know, I would say this regarding the world speaking well of us, particularly when we're doing something that is not according to God's will. I don't want the world to speak well of me. When we're not living up to our testimony, the writer of Hebrews says that we're crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting Him to public disgrace. We are not to do that as believers. We are to live up to what we profess. And so Jesus said, beware. Woe unto you when the world speaks well of you. We shouldn't really care what the world thinks of us. I mean, if we have a heart for God like David did, and we're going to see in this lesson that he didn't really care that much what the world thought of him, but he continued to look to the Lord and cared what he thought of him. In fact, turn with me to Matthew 25, verse 21. You remember the parable of the talents, and Jesus said toward the end of this parable, "His master replied, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness.'" I mean, the only person that we should really want to speak well of us would, I mean, ultimately, the primary person that we should care about speaking well of us is the Lord. And to live a life so that someday when we go into His kingdom, He says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I mean, that's what I'm hoping to hear from Him. And the beautiful thing is, by the power of the Holy Spirit, He equips us to live a life that produces fruit that lasts, so that when we stand before Him, that's exactly what we will hear. You know, He completes what He starts. But here, Achish, back to 1 Samuel 29, Achish says, "I have found no fault in him." Verse 4 says, "But the Philistine commanders were angry with him and said, 'Send the man back, send David back, that he may return to the place you assigned him. He must not go with us into battle, or he will turn against us during the fighting. How better could he regain his master's favor than by taking the heads of our own men? Isn't this the David they sang about in their dances? Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands." Now, we've talked a lot in 1 Samuel about God being in control. And here, the Philistine commanders actually come to David's rescue and rescue him out of this dilemma that he has put himself in by lying. But see, God has a greater purpose, and God's purpose will not be thwarted. But here we have these pagan Philistine commanders saying, "Hey, we don't trust him." And doesn't it make sense what they're saying? I mean, here he has been raised an Israelite. He's anointed to be the next king. And obviously they know some of what is going on in Israel, or they wouldn't know the song that these Israelites are singing. And so they very well could know that he's already been anointed to be the next king. So wouldn't it make sense that he might just turn against them? And that would, in their opinion, and it makes sense from a pragmatic standpoint, that he could turn against them in battle and win the favor of Saul, get back in his good graces. At least that's what they're thinking. So they say, "No, we don't want him to go with us." Verse 6. "So Achish called David and said to him, 'As surely as the Lord lives, you have been reliable, and I would be pleased to have you serve with me in the army. From the day you came to me until now, I have found no fault in you, but the rulers don't approve of you. Turn back and go in peace. Do nothing to displease the Philistine rulers. Verse 8, David replies, but what have I done? What have you found against your servant from the day I came to you until now? Why can't I go and fight against the enemies of my lord, the king? Now, it's interesting. We've talked about how David doesn't avenge himself, and he doesn't try to explain himself. But here now, this is the fourth time in 1 Samuel that David has said, what have I done? You know, in essence, he is kind of standing up for himself. But, you know, you just want to say to him, David, would you please just shut up? You know, because you're just making it worse. This is your out, my friend. So don't stand up for yourself here. But again, he's doing that. And you remember the other times that he said, what have I done? Remember when his father sent him to take supplies to his brothers and Eliab started, you know, ripping David up one side and down the other. And David said, what have I done? Can I even talk? No, according to his brother, you can. And then, of course, to Jonathan, he said, what have I done to your father that he's trying to kill me? And then, of course, we saw in chapter 26 where he says to Saul, you know, what have I done to you? I've spared your life and now I'm sparing your life again. So in some respects, he is pleading his case. It goes on, verse 9, Achish answered, I know that you have been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. Now, let me just stop there for a second. Achish is Philistine. Who is their main god? Dagon. So, you know, when the world starts speaking this verbiage to you, this spiritual verbiage, don't be tricked by that. You know, it's funny. I always tell people, particularly when they're witnessing to someone in the cults, you have to define your terms. For example, when I talk to a Mormon and they talk about Jesus, I stop and I say, okay, let's talk about your Jesus versus the Jesus of the Bible. Let's define our terms here. So, now David doesn't take exception here, but he certainly could have, when Achish says to him, you've been as pleasing in my eyes as an angel of God. I mean, first question out of my mouth, if I were bold enough, would be to say, well, which God are we talking about here? Because your God certainly isn't my God. And see, that's why it's important. You know, I've had a lot of people say to me, well, as long as you know the real thing, you'll know the counterfeit. And so we don't need to study other religions and cults and so forth. I hear what they're saying, but in some respects, I feel like I need to know enough of what they're teaching to be able to refute their definition of God and Jesus and the Holy Spirit and different theological terms. That's just an aside for what it's worth. All right, so he says, you've been as pleasing as an angel of God. Nevertheless, the Philistine commanders have said, he must not go up with us into battle. Now get up early, along with your master's servants who have come with you, and leave in the morning as soon as it is light. So David and his men got up early in the morning to go back to the land of the Philistines, and the Philistines went up to Jezreel. Like we talked about, Jezreel being the Valley of Armageddon as well. I mean, here again, David has been sent away, and we see the sovereign hand of God at work. God delivering him from his own predicament that he has placed himself in by lying. And we move into chapter 30. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. Now the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. Does that sound funny to you?
Yes.
Why? Okay. Back earlier in 1 Samuel, we saw Saul go to war against the Amalekites. And remember he said, we killed every man, woman, and child, except for Agag, their king. But now the Amalekites are raiding these places. Well, either that's not true, or it's half true, which is a lie. When something's half true, it's as good as a lie. Or it could be that the Amalekites were in different regions of that area, and Saul took care of the Amalekites in one region. I mean, we don't know for sure. But the point is, here again, the children of Israel, here's one of the enemies, traditional enemies of the children of Israel, that had not been wiped out like they should have been when they first came into the Promised Land, because they didn't do what God told them to do. And that sin of not following through continues to be a problem to Israel to this day, thousands of years later. So it says, they had raided the Negev, they attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and all who were in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. Now, here the men have gone to battle. But what have they done? They've basically left the families unprotected. And let me kind of give you a spiritual analogy to this. It's kind of like a minister making so sure that he's good on Sunday, that he's doing his revivals or whatever, but leaving his family unprotected. Or like us, you know, relate it to your household. We can get so caught up doing what God has called us to do that we may neglect our own family. And I can tell you that Satan loves to destroy the Christian family. And he tries in any way he can. And if he cannot get to the man who is the spiritual head of the home, then he will try to get to the wife and make her ineffective. And if he can't get to the wife, he'll go after the children. And so here, the men have left, and they've left their families unprotected. So there needs to be balance here. Verse 3. When David and his men came to Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. Well, what do they know at this point? They know the town is burned and they know the people are gone. But what are they doing immediately? They're giving in to despair. And they're looking at their circumstances rather than looking to God, because they don't know the fate of their families at this point. Verse 5. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed because the men were talking of stoning him. Well, is it his fault? Is it? In essence, I would say, yeah, I mean, because he's supposed to be their leader, and he's supposed to think of these things, and should have left some contingency of troops back there to protect the home. Each one was bitter in spirit because of his sons and daughters. But now listen what it says. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Now maybe he didn't turn there first. Maybe he turned to despair. But at least we see him now turning to the Lord and finding strength in him. Keep your finger there and go back to chapter 23, verse 16. You remember what Jonathan did? Chapter 23, verse 16. And Saul's son Jonathan went to David at Horesh and helped him find strength in God. Maybe David was reminded of that. I mean, it's easy sometimes to lose hope and not look to the Lord, which is why God has given us each other, to remind one another, to be encouraged and to look to the Lord. And that's what Jonathan did for David. And here David finally looks to the Lord and sees his strength in him. I love Nehemiah 8:10. What does it say? The joy of the Lord is our strength. And David certainly was one who knew great suffering, but also knew great joy. And I just feel like David must have known that verse. The joy of the Lord is our strength. And he looked to the Lord. Turn with me to Romans chapter 4, starting with verse 18. Because we see here, we see Abraham looking to the Lord for strength. You know, when times seem so horrible for us and we feel like all hope is gone, let's remember this. Romans 4:18, against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. And see, that sounds almost contradictory, doesn't it? It's like there was no hope, but Abraham in hope believed. You know, it's like when you look at your circumstances, you may say, there's no hope. But God is greater than your circumstances. Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. And I mean, wouldn't you say that? I mean, God gave him this promise, but it didn't happen immediately. And now he's 100 years old and Sarah is 90 years old and they're going to have a baby? Yeah, right. Well, he still believed. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God has power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. And he throws that in that God raised the dead, because that's like the greatest miracle ever. I mean, we certainly don't have that kind of power. But Abraham believed, and because of that, he was strengthened. And I believe that the Lord sends us difficulties oftentimes to strengthen our faith. All right, back to 1 Samuel, chapter 30. It says, "But David found strength in the Lord his God." Verse 7, "Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?'" Now, let's put ourselves in David's shoes for just a minute, or his sandals, if you will. He's come back to town, and the families are gone. What would be our first inclination, first temptation? We got to do something, and we got to do it fast, whatever it is. And see, some people might say, "Why are you wasting time praying? Why are you wasting time seeking the Lord? Just act. Act and God will direct." No. Pray and seek His will and then act. David got it in the right order. He sought direction first. And of course, the Lord answered, "Pursue them. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." Now, let me just contrast that with what we saw in the life of Saul. Go back to chapter 28, verse 6. Saul inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him. Remember, we talked last week about the Lord is under no obligation to answer us, particularly when we are living in rebellion against His will and against His word. But David here has a heart for God and seeks the Lord first, and the Lord answers him. "Pursue them. You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." I mean, the idea here is we need to look to the Lord first. Turn with me to Psalm 121, very familiar psalm. This is one of the songs of ascent that the Jews would sing on their journey to Jerusalem when they would go for the feast and festivals. And they would also sing these songs as they would actually climb the steps going up into the temple. It says here, "I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from?" I mean, the idea here is looking up to the hills for reinforcements. And that's what he's doing. There's a battle taking place, and he says, "My help comes from the Lord." That's where my reinforcements are going to come from. "My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep." It's kind of like, "Lord, are you hearing me? Are you awake?" Yes. See, he doesn't need sleep. "The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore." Now, before you read too much into that and say, "Then that means that I'll never have any problems in my life," that is not what it's saying. He's saying, "But even through those problems, I will give you victory. I will still be God. I will still be in control. I will not forget you. I will still hear your prayers. I will still answer your prayers. Turn with me also to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, because we see David here finding strength in the Lord, and we saw how Jonathan came and ministered to him and helped him find strength in the Lord. See, this, I believe, is why we go through difficulties, so that we can help others. And that's what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 1. Let's start with verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort. All comfort. Notice he doesn't just say the God of comfort. All comfort. Who comforts us in what? All our troubles. Not some, all. Why? So that we can comfort those in any trouble with the comfort we ourselves have received from God. So you see why you go through difficulties? So you can help somebody else who is going through the same thing. For just as the sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. See, that's the beauty of being able to be blessed by sharing in the sufferings of Christ. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. See, Paul's saying, we're going through difficulties, but it's so I can share with you and minister to you and share the gospel with you so that you will be saved. If we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which produces in you patient endurance of the same sufferings we suffer. See, God has a point in allowing us to go through suffering, and that is to build endurance in us so that we won't wash out. The people who tend to wash out are the people that have these happy-go-lucky lives and try to name and claim all their problems away. It doesn't work. And they are not strengthened in the Lord. And our hope for you is firm, because we know that just as you share in our sufferings, so also you share in our comfort. And see, that's what David experienced from Jonathan. And David knew, after being taught by Jonathan to seek strength in the Lord, he knew to turn to the Lord. Turn with me to Psalm 42, verse 5. Now, this is a psalm that says by the sons of Korah, but as I've told you before, the sons of Korah worked for David. And so this is, in my opinion, a Davidic psalm. Look what it says. Verse 4. These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. See, even when he's downcast, he says, I put my hope in God. My soul is downcast within me, therefore I will remember you. Let that be a reminder to us. When we feel that everything is horrible, everything is downcast, when our soul feels downcast, when we feel depressed, remember God. He says, from the land of the Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, the heights of Hermon, the highest place in all of Israel. He's saying, remember God, who is in the heavenlies, who is in the heights. That's where our help comes from. That's where our reinforcement, that's where our strength comes from. All right, back to 1 Samuel 30. So he is told from Abiathar, after inquiring of the Lord, that he should pursue the Amalekites, and is told, "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." Verse 9. David and the 600 men with him came to the Bezor ravine, where some stayed behind. For 200 men were too exhausted to cross the ravine. Well, you have to remember now, they've gone with Achish quite a ways, and then turned back and gone to their home, and now they've gone another ways. And so they're tired. But David and the 400 men continued the pursuit. Now, you know, it just makes me think, too, when we think about doing something for the Lord and we've got a group of people, we don't all have the same amount of spiritual energy. And sometimes we may be forging ahead and there are some people that are lagging behind. There are some people that are not as spiritually mature or have the strength to continue on. So, I mean, there are different levels, so we shouldn't be quick to say, "Well, how dare you stay behind when we're going on?" And we're going to see more how this kind of plays out in just a minute. Verse 11. They found an Egyptian in a field and brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. Well, let me tell you, out in that area, they're in the Negev. That's the desert. It's amazing that he survived. He already was ill, and now he survived 3 days and three nights without food and water. You think maybe God wanted David to come across this guy? David asked him, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" Now, the man says, "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite." Now, he probably looked like a slave and looked pretty down and out. I mean, here he is starving and thirsting to death. He's been left to die in the desert. David could have, if David were a respecter of persons, could have just kind of overlooked the guy. Have you ever done that? Even in the church, have you maybe felt that a person, because of the way that they were dressed or looked, didn't have anything to teach you or say to you? You know, because you're at this level and they're at this level. But see, David doesn't do that. And he talks to this man. And it's a good thing he does. Because God is at work here. There's nobody unimportant. He says, "To whom do you belong and where do you come from?" "I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite." It's like, I'm a nobody. What do you think maybe David could relate to that? Remember how we said he was a nobody? Because his father didn't even line him up with the other sons when Samuel came to anoint the next king. He was a nobody. He was the least of the sons and was sent out into the fields to stand there and walk around all day and sleep with the sheep. Smelly, dirty, stinking sheep, to be with them basically 24/7 to take care of sheep. The man goes on to say, "My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago." You know what this reminds me of? It's like when Satan is through with somebody, he just kind of casts them aside, doesn't he? You think he rewards them for serving him well? No. Think of the people that you know of who are not believers, who have believed Satan's lie for a long time and think of the end versus the beginning. And that's what Satan does. He uses people and then he throws them away. You know, I can't help but think of like Tiger Woods. You know, he had his press conference today. Here's somebody who has believed Satan's lie, and yet his life is a disaster, even though he has lots of money that the world thinks is a great thing. But you can tell by listening to him, he is a miserable person. See, Satan will use you, and then when he's through with you, he will throw you aside. Now, the story's not over with him, and I pray he will be saved someday. But that's a good example of following the things of the world and thinking that you have it all. Because that doesn't mean anything. And ultimately, it will come crashing down. I mean, the Bible says, be sure your sin will find you out. Verse 14, he goes on to tell David, we raided the Negev of the Kerethites and the territory belonging to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burn Ziklag. So David knows he's on the right track now, doesn't he? David asked him, can you lead me down to this raiding party? He answered, swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them. So he didn't want to go back. He obviously hasn't been treated well. You get sick and you're left out into the desert to die? What do you think his master will do to him if he leads the enemy to him now? Verse 16. He led David down, and there they were, scattered over the countryside, eating, drinking, and reveling, because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. So it's party time. But not for long. See, and that's what sin is. It's fun for a season. But sooner or later it brings death and destruction. And isn't this just like the enemy? I mean, here the people of God now have had their families taken away, and all their belongings taken away. And what does the enemy do? The enemy rejoices over that. And see, the enemy rejoices when he can get us to be ineffective, or get our families to be ineffective. But there's a payday someday. Verse 17. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day. You hear that? They were already, 200 of them were already too exhausted to even go with David. And now they're fighting from dusk until the evening of the next day, 24 hours. And none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. Now remember how David and his men were so disheartened at first, and they wept and wept and wept and wept. And I said, but they don't know what God's doing. They don't know the condition of their families or their belongings. And look what it says in verse 18. David recovered everything. You think maybe God had held back or held back the enemy? I mean, typically the enemy would come in and kill everybody in the town. But instead, they took the people away and every one of them survived. You think maybe God is in control here? And now they get all the plunder back. It says, David recovered everything. Turn with me to Psalm 60, verse 12. This is a psalm of David. Listen what he says here. With God, we will, not might, not could, not maybe will, we will gain the victory, and He will trample down our enemies. See, you can take that to the bank, even when it doesn't look like God is at work, because the rest of the story hasn't been written. But because we know the Lord and we know that He's true to His promises, in essence, because He knows the end from the beginning, we can too, if we will have faith and believe Him. And here, David, back to 1 Samuel, David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken. David brought everything back. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the other livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Now, why do they say that? Because that's typical of that day. When a general would win a battle, all the plunder was his to do with as he chose. Now, typically, it would be normal for him to share some of the plunder with the men who had participated in the battle. But is this a true statement? This is David's plunder? No. No. And we're going to see what David's attitude is toward this, because this is not David's plunder. Because who's been at work all this time? The Lord is doing this. This is God's plunder. It all belongs to Him. See, David understood that. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles 29. Because I want you to see what David says before his death. 1 Chronicles 29:14. You see, David and the people provided lots of building materials for the temple. And of course, David wasn't allowed to build it by the Lord, but Solomon was. But David provided a lot out of his own treasury to build the temple. I say his own treasury, but listen what David has to say about it. 1 Chronicles 29:14. But who am I? You see, David, right up to the end of his life, remains a humble man. Who am I? Well, you're the king of Israel. Oh, but I wouldn't be if it weren't for the Lord. Who am I and who are my people that we should be able to give as generously as this? See, isn't that the way that we should give? It shouldn't be, how much do I have to give? And what is exactly right? What is a tithe now? And how do I figure that up? And should it be on the gross or on the net? No, God loves a cheerful giver. And David is saying, this is awesome that we have been blessed to be able to give as generously as this. And then he says, everything comes from you. And we have given you only what comes from your hand. As if to say, that's not even giving, is it? It's what I've said to you before. When do you sacrifice when you give to God? Is God now a debtor to you? No. It's all His anyway. And David recognizes that. Verse 15, we are aliens and strangers in your sight, as were all our forefathers. Our days on earth are like a shadow without hope. That sounds kind of negative, doesn't it? But what he's saying is, we're just like a vapor. It's quick here. And the hope we have is the hope of glory. And His name is Jesus. Verse 16. O Lord our God, as for all this abundance that we have provided for building you a temple for your holy name, it comes from your hand and all of it belongs to you. You see, it's all His anyway. And that's the attitude that David has when they say to him, this is David's plunder. Well, let me show you the New Testament perspective on it too. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 4:7. Paul says this, 1 Corinthians 4:7, "For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not?" See, what he's talking about is the people were talking about, well, I follow Apollos and I follow Paul. And he's saying, hey guys, understand this. See, it's all about God, and he's the one that's doing it all. And see, there are some people who plant the seed, and then there are other people who come along and they water it. And then there are other people that come along and they reap the harvest. But it's all done by God. It's all about Him. And He's saying, like, if you have a gift, like my spiritual gift is teaching. Well, should I get all proud and say, well, whoa, look at me, how cool I am. Paul would say, no, what is it now? What's it called? It's a gift. And who did that come from? What do you have that you did not receive? In other words, is there anything that we have that God did not give to us? So how can we boast in that? See, that's what he's saying. And whatever your spiritual gift is, and there's nothing like ministering in your gift, and you will know. It's like being in your zone when you're in your gift, because that's the authentic stamp of the Holy Spirit upon your work. But don't take pride in that, because it's a gift. And it is God who equips you and empowers you to exercise that gift to His glory. And so David here understands God has done all of this. He has given him the victory. He has won the plunder back. He has won the people back. Nothing has been lost. Isn't that awesome? I mean, even the animals, the enemy could have sacrificed animals to their God. They could have eaten some of the animals, but we're told they got everything back. Everything. And so it's not David's plunder. All right, back to 1 Samuel, verse 21. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor ravine. They came out to meet David and the people with him. As David and his men approached, he greeted them. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, and let me just stop there. All the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers. See, just because you're a godly leader doesn't mean that everybody following or claiming to follow you is like you and also has a heart like you. See, we would like to believe that, but where something of the Lord is taking place, you can count on Satan infiltrating and trying to twist and convince people that what the leader is saying is wrong, twisting the word, trying to get you to be ineffective, tempting you to sin, whatever it may be. But you can bet where something of the Lord is going on, Satan is going to come along and try and counterfeit it. He does it all the time. And so the same thing is taking place here. So they say to David, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. Now wait a minute, weren't they just saying a minute ago it was David's plunder? And now it's their plunder. Yeah, we did this. You see the operative thing now? It's about them. So it's now our plunder, and we're not going to share that with those guys over there because they didn't come fight the battle with us. And then they say, however, each man may take his wife and children and go. It's like, okay, you can have your families, but you're not about to get the material things that we recovered. Even those material things that once belonged to you. They're now ours. David replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. You see, again, his eyes are in the right place. And he understands who has been at work here. The Lord has given him the victory. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Now, let me share what Jesus taught about this, because there's a similar teaching. See, David says, no, these guys are going to share in the plunder. They're part of us. But see, the people are getting mad because they're saying, well, we did the fighting, and they stayed behind. Go with me to Matthew 20, starting with verse 1. Matthew 20, verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire men to work in his vineyard. He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day and sent them into his vineyard. A denarius is a Roman coin. There's a denarius in my ring from the time of Jesus. It's a silver coin that was the equivalent of what a Roman soldier would earn for one day's work. Okay? He agreed to pay them a denarius for the day. Verse 3. About the third hour, he went out and saw others standing in the marketplace doing nothing. He told them, you also go and work in my vineyard, and I will pay you whatever is right. So they went. He went out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour and did the same thing. About the 11th hour, he went out and found still others standing around. He asked them, why have you been standing here all day long doing nothing? Because no one has hired us, they answered. He said to them, you also go and work in my vineyard. When evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the workers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last ones hired and going on to the first. Interesting, he says, start with the last and then go to the first. The workers who were hired about the 11th hour came and each received a denarius. Oh, boy. Well, that's not fair, is it? Well, that's what we would say. So when those came who were hired first, they expected to receive more. But each one of them also received a denarius. When they received it, they began to grumble against the landowner. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, they said, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the work and the heat of the day. But he answered one of them, friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius? Take your pay and go. I want to give the man who was hired last the same as I gave you. And then here's the rub. Don't I have the right to do what I want with my own money? Or are you envious because I am generous? So the last will be first, and the first will be last. You see, and that's how it is with the Lord and salvation. If He wants to save somebody late in life, are you going to be one of those Christians that says, well, you know, they probably ought to at least go to purgatory for a while. You know, before he lets them into heaven. You know, how is it that they get what I get, and here I've been following him all these years? Yeah, think how he's worked in your life all those years. Think of the blessings of knowing him more intimately all those years. See, he has the right to do with what he owns. And that's what David understood here. Turn with me to Acts chapter 3, starting with verse 12. This is where Peter has healed the crippled beggar, or the Lord has healed the beggar through Peter. It says in verse 12, "When Peter saw this, he said to them, 'Men of Israel, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?'" See, he's saying, it's not about me. It's not about my power. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified His servant Jesus. You handed Him over to be killed, and you disowned Him before Pilate, though he had decided to let Him go. You disowned the Holy and Righteous One and asked that a murderer be released to you. You killed the Author of life, but God raised Him from the dead." You see, you can't defeat God. You thought you did something when you killed Him, but God raised Him to life. "We are witnesses of this. By faith in the name of Jesus, this man whom you see and know was made strong. It is Jesus' name and the faith that comes through Him that has given this complete healing to him, as you can all see." You see, Peter wasn't about to take credit for this. He understood it all came from the Lord. David is the same way. He is not about to take credit for this victory, but he is going to share the belongings with all of his people. He's going to be generous. David, again, is that Christ type, and we see him having so many attributes like the Lord Jesus. Not perfect like the Lord, but being a foreshadowing of him who is to come, or who was to come. All right, back to 1 Samuel, verse 23. "David replied, 'No, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and handed over to us the forces that came against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike.' David made this a statute, an ordinance for Israel from that day to this." I mean, it's kind of like saying the guys who stay with the supplies, who aren't on the front lines, shouldn't get the same pay even though they're the same rank. I see, we just take that for granted. But these men did not. Verse 26. "When David arrived in Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, 'Here is a present for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies.'" So where's his heart? Is he an enemy of Israel? Oh, no. No, his heart is still in the right place. And then it says, verse 27, "He sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, Negev, and Jatir, to those in Aror, Siphmoth, Estemoah, and Rakal, to those in the towns of the Jerahmeelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Bor Ashan, Athak, and Hebron, and to those in all the other places where David and his men had roamed." Now, where had they roamed? In the Negev, which is part of Judah. So, What do we see here in this? Well, let me just kind of sum it up for you. Because this is a beautiful thing, what is happening here. Last week, we talked about that Spirit testifying to Saul and what was about to take place. Now we have seen God's hand spare David from himself. And while the Philistines have headed up now toward Jezreel, and we're going to see next week, we're going to see the battle that they have with God's people, Saul and his army. What has happened? David has been led now far away so that he cannot be implicated at all in what happens in the battle on Mount Gilboa. He's far away from what is about to happen to Saul. And he doesn't even know it. But what has he said all this time? I will not touch God's anointed. And God has made a way now for him to be far away when Saul dies on Mount Gilboa. And David sends the plunder to the leaders all around Judah, and yet he doesn't know that he is about to become king in Judah. And what do you think that does for the leaders in Judah once Saul is dead? You see how God works? He's got everything in control. And even though David didn't know all of this, he didn't know what was about to come, he trusted God. He looked to him. And see, he must have thought at first, Achish isn't letting me go with him. Why is he doing that? I'm being mistreated. But he looked to the Lord ultimately. And it reminds me, you remember when Joseph was sold into slavery? And he could have said, man, what could be more unfair than this? I mean, I have a heart for God and my brothers don't. And here I am in a prison down in Egypt, but he ultimately becomes second only to Pharaoh, stores enough food to save all of his family and ultimately save the nation of Israel from starvation. And he says to his brothers, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, the saving of many lives. Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. And see, the New Testament version of that is Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good, not for everybody, but for those who are called according to His purpose. See, His will be done. And wouldn't it be great to get in line with that? To be a part of that? To see His hand at work in your life? To see His power at work? Even when you can't imagine a way out, when you say there is no hope, we read that we have the hope of glory and that He is in the process of using everything, every footstep, every difficulty that comes our way to mold us and to shape us into the image of His Son, so that one day we will reflect Him perfectly. And see, Paul knew that. And he said, we are even now reflecting Him in an ever-increasing way, reflecting His glory more and more each day. But see, the only way you can do that is for it to not all be about you. but it's about Him. It's about seeking His glory and His will and what it requires. Is laying down your life and picking up the cross. But see, He doesn't leave us alone. He says, very simply, follow Me. What will you do? Let's pray. Father, we love You and thank You for Your Word. How awesome is Your truth. And Lord, when we are tempted to go our own way, when we are tempted to rebel, when we are tempted to go after the things of this world or to get the world's favor, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at Your right hand. Lord, we thank You for Him who ever lives to intercede for us. Lord, we thank You for Your Spirit that empowers us to do Your will. We thank You for Your Spirit who gives us gifts that bring You glory. And Lord, I pray that even now, even this week, that we would bear much fruit as Your people, and that we would walk in the hope, that we would walk in the calling of Christ. For He is our hope of glory. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we will see Him face to face. We pray this in His name. Amen.